Good evening, everyone. And thank you, Mike, for all that bad news you gave us 5 minutes ago. But don't worry, because there is some good news as well. And it's found in the words that the angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel said, "She," meaning Mary, "she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now that sounds like good news to me. And if some of us are more organised at this point, we probably have one of those natty A5 pieces of paper that some people hand out. And on it there'll be three headings. The first one would be, "What did Jesus come to do?" The second one would be, "How did he do it?" And third, very importantly, "How can we benefit nowadays in these rather dark times?" And the first question then is, what did Jesus come to do? Well, it's pretty obvious from Matthew 1, verse 21, and I should say, if you keep your Bible open roughly in Matthew 1, then you'll hardly have to go anywhere else at all. What did Jesus come to do? Well, obviously, he came to save his people. Who? His people. And that does rather beg the question, well, who are Jesus' people? But Matthew hasn't really left us in the dark, and the reason I asked Mike to read the beginning of this chapter as well is because, in the first place, Jesus' people, of course, are Abraham's descendants. So if you nip back, just turn to the left, or maybe it's on the same page in your Bible, to the beginning of Matthew 1, you can see that Matthew begins his account as follows. It says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, the son of David bit is all about Jesus being the king. And I've got a commentary on the book of Matthew, and its title is "The King and His Kingdom." And that's a great title for a commentary on Matthew. But there's more to this chapter than Jesus' kingship. Notice in verse 1 it also says that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And it goes on, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." So that's where the 12 tribes of Israel came from. So these are the people that Jesus came to save in the first place. Okay, Jesus' people. Now, this genealogy at the beginning of Matthew 1, is it just a list of names? Because if you compare it with the one in Luke, that really is just a list of names. But if we move on through this genealogy, it goes on. "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." Ooh, that's interesting. Why does it mention Judah's daughter-in-law? And you see there's more here. He doesn't just list names, Matthew. He tells us more about Judah and Tamar. He tells us more about Rahab. He tells us more about Ruth. He tells us more about David and this mysterious person who isn't named, called Uriah's wife. Why does he talk about Tamar and Judah in verse 3? Well, this is recalling a rather sordid incident, I'm afraid. Now, there are worse things on the telly, and I'm sure most of you watch telly. But Judah had a daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he hadn't treated her at all well. And furthermore, Judah was in the habit of visiting prostitutes. And because of what had happened previously, Tamar disguised herself as one. Judah availed himself of her services. She became pregnant. He then tries to have her burned to death. Gross hypocrisy or what? And what Matthew's telling us, what he's reminding us of here, is that this ghastly incident happened. Read all about it in Genesis 38. Judah is a sinner. And then we move down a little bit to verse 5. And here we have Rahab. Oh, another interesting one. A Gentile this time. Gentile woman. Now, she was a real Canaanite prostitute, all right, from Jericho. And presumably she was an idolater too. And this is getting a bit distasteful, really, isn't it? And it probably gets worse. But suffice it to say that Rahab was a sinner as well. What about in the same verse? He goes on after Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth? Ah, right. Well, she seems a bit of a nicer character, doesn't she? There's a whole book about her, and it's quite a romantic book, and we enjoy reading it. Well, actually, Ruth was a Moabite, that is, not a Jewess, a Moabite, Gentile, idolater. And she probably worshipped the god Chemosh. Do you know anything about the god Chemosh? Well, I gather he had a taste for human sacrifices, and that was Ruth's people. And then down in verse 6 it says, "And Jesse, the father of King David." David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Oh, well, what happened there? And a moment's thought, of course, takes us back to 2 Samuel 12, where David committed adultery with a woman called Bathsheba, who was the mysterious Uriah's wife. And again, just like with Judah, she fell pregnant. David tries to cover it up. Effectively, he gets Uriah murdered. And so there's a very clear pattern emerging here, isn't there, which I've already given you a clue to. Judah was a sinner. Rahab was a sinner. Ruth was a sinner. David was a sinner. And this is not just a genealogy. Matthew really is pointing out these things. He's telling us that these people who Jesus came to save were sinners. And that's good news to me, because I'm a sinner. And I hope you feel that it's good news as well. Remember how Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the Apostle Paul writes a wonderful verse in 1 Timothy 1. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And this is good news for us, because it allows us to admit that we are sinners, not to try and hide and pretend that we're the righteous, but to admit that we are sinners. And you can see then that we're moving in the direction of being able to embrace Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Right, this is a verse for sinners. And so that begs the question, well, how did Jesus do this? How did he save his people from their sins? And the answer is DIY. Okay? He did it himself. He didn't send an angel to do it or anything like that. Can you see it says he will save his people? And this reminded me of when we were at another church, we were helping run a party for some Sunday school and Friday club children, and a wonderful time of fun and games was had by all, and all the kids sat on the floor and the minister stood up to address them. It was called an epilogue in those days, and kids were sitting there quietly, and this child stuck up his hand and said, "Please, sir," silence all around, "I know why Jesus was called Christ." Big theatrical pause from this 7-year-old, okay. "It was because he was born at Christmas, wasn't it?" Now, was he right or was he wrong? I could hear some rights and some wrong. And that's good, actually. Okay, he was a bit confused about the order of things and that sort of thing. But in a funny way, he was dead right, you know, because he realised that Jesus' title, Christ, the Anointed One, meant the King, the Prophet, Priest and King, and that for Jesus it had meaning. It wasn't just any old title. It really meant something. And in the same way, the name Jesus, which is his name rather than his title, is full of meaning, full of grace and full of power, because Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. The Lord is the name in the Bible for God, of course. The God who keeps his promises. The covenant God of his people. So can you see that in Matthew 1:21, when it says, the angel says, "You will call him Jesus, the Lord saves, because he will save his people." It's saying that Jesus is the Lord. Okay? Jesus is the Lord. And that's what I meant when I said DIY. Jesus did it himself. You could say, how did God save his people? He did it himself. How did the Lord save his people? He did it himself, because Jesus is the Lord God. Now, at this point, I'm also reminded of a new town near Bristol called Bradley Stoke. Has anybody heard of Bradley Stoke? About one. It's a new town. All towns around Bristol are called something Stoke, I think. And it was famous in the 1990s when it was known as the negative equity capital, because people's mortgages, in other words, their debts, were bigger than the values of their houses. And so when they got into financial difficulties, there was no obvious way that they could get out of debt. They were already in quite a mess, financially speaking. And when these people we've been reading about in this genealogy committed sins, like David committing adultery, Judah doing all sorts of despicable things, there was no obvious way for them to get out of the mess they got themselves into. They were incurring this debt of sin, and the Bible often speaks of sin as a debt, and there wasn't an obvious way for that sin to be forgiven. I mean, you might think, well, shouldn't they go to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice? Surely that would take away their sin. But in Hebrews 10, the writer is very clear. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices were a bit like an IOU note. They didn't actually take away the sin. And that was rather like the people in Bradley Stoke being in negative equity. So what was going to happen to all this debt of sin that was piling up? And if we have a quick look in 2 Samuel 12, and you don't have to look this up, you can just listen. After David has committed his sin, Nathan accuses him of it. David says, I have sinned. And so he confesses his sin. And the next thing that Nathan says is not, oh, that's okay then. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. Now that's very, very interesting. The Lord has taken away your sin. And what happened here is that the Lord picked up David's sin. This is the Bible, I know, but imagine the Lord picked up this sin and he said, right, that's my sin now, that's my debt. I'm taking it away. Okay? And Nathan was speaking on behalf of God, the Lord. The Lord has taken away your sin. In fact, if Nathan had been in a bit of a time warp, say, he could quite legitimately have said, instead of saying the Lord has taken away your sin, he could have said Jesus has taken away your sin, because that's what happened. It was Jesus who paid for David's sin. The Lord, Jesus, was in debt for about 1,000 years until he came in person to settle the account. And it's explained for us in Romans 3, verse 25. It says, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Wow. God had actually left David's sin, his adultery and his murder, unpunished. And he left it unpunished for 1,000 years, like an ever-increasing mortgage, until Jesus came and paid for it. And Jesus lived a perfect life in exchange for David's rotten life. And Jesus paid the perfect death as well. He paid the price. And that's how Jesus saved his people from the sin, because what he did for David, he did for all the other people who were trusting him. And so that brings us to the question, how can people benefit from what Jesus did nowadays? Because that was like 3,000 years ago with David, wasn't it? And even longer for Judah. Have you noticed in that genealogy, at the beginning of Matthew 1, how it contains some Gentile women? Okay? It's not all Jewish blokes. There are some Gentile women there. And what's interesting about those two characters, Rahab and Ruth, is that they did not start off as God's people. One started off as a Canaanite, worshipping idols, and the other started off as a Moabite, worshipping Chemosh or perhaps other gods. And what's interesting about them is that in the very same way that Rahab and Ruth were saved, we can be as well. We can do what Ruth, the Gentile idolater, did. Now, what exactly did Ruth do? What happened? Well, we have this very attractive and emotional and thoroughly enjoyable story in the book of Ruth. Turn to it if you like, I'll summarise it anyway. There's a Jewess called Naomi, and times are tough in the Promised Land, so she and her husband and her sons move to Moab. All the men in the family die, and so all that's left is Naomi and two Moabite daughters-in-law. One of the Moabite daughters-in-law goes back to her people and her gods. And Naomi, in the meantime, is going back to Bethlehem. And the other daughter-in-law is this one called Ruth. And Naomi says to her, and this is, I could almost ask Nigel and Belinda at this point to put their fingers in their ears, because this is how not to do personal witness bearing. This is how not to invite people to a Christianity Explored course. Right, Ruth 1, verse 15, Naomi says, "Look, your sister-in-law, Orpah, Ruth, is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." 0 out of 10 for personal evangelism, Naomi. But, actually, God had been working in Ruth's heart, and so she replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, Naomi. Where you go, I will go." And this is one of the great statements of faith in the Old Testament. "And where you live, I will live. And most importantly, your people will be my people and your God, my God." What was happening there? Well, she put her trust in Naomi's God. And so she'd become one of Naomi's people. She'd become one of Jesus' people. In fact, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 had become true for her. So when the angel said Jesus will save his people from his sins, that had now become true for Ruth. She joined God's people. They were now her people. God was now her God. And I think that's great, because that's so relevant to us today. If we're not Christians, we can become one of God's people. He can become our God, just as those foreign women could become Israelite women. And it should be an encouragement to us to pray for our friends and our family and our colleagues and our neighbours, that they would become Jesus' people. And it should be an encouragement to us to befriend them and invite them to pick a purely random example, Christianity Explored courses and carol services and home groups and things, because they can do the same as Ruth did. They can become Jesus' people. The offer is open. I've got a Pakistani friend, and he's considering chucking in his Pakistani nationality and becoming British. Can you imagine it? Pakistan are 2-0 up in the cricket or something like that, and he wants to become British. And the system's balanced against him. He has to fill in a million forms, and it's really hard. But if somebody wants to become one of Jesus' people and change his spiritual nationality, the offer is wide open, and Jesus says, "Come." And that's the thought I wanted to leave us with as we turn to prayer.